Hello everyone, this is Saturday the 17th of April, and the lectionary text for this weekend is built around Acts chapter 8 verses 26 to 39, I believe. However, we're going to do some catching up, so we're going to start in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll remember how this time the church is starting to grow very rapidly. We recall Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were baptized that same day. A huge event where 3,000 people were added to the church in just one single day. Well, things didn't stop there. The church continued to grow and grow rapidly. And here at this point, of course, the church is beginning to multiply significantly. It says in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there was great growth in the church. A lot of activity around the preaching of the gospel by the apostles in particular, but also the members of the church, which was a growing membership, was also telling their neighbors and friends and relatives about Jesus and about the gospel. And so there was great activity, gospel activity, and great growth. And as a result of that growth, different groups of people, different groups of Jews were being brought together. Diverse groups that were being brought into communion with each other, were brought into fellowship with each other, but that created the tension. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 6. There were two significant groups of people. There were the Hellenists, the Grecians, who were Greek-speaking Jews, Jews who were born outside Jerusalem, weren't as familiar with the temple worship and activity, didn't speak Hebrew as their first language, maybe didn't even speak Hebrew at all, maybe knew some Aramaic, but Greek was their first language, and they thought in Greek ways. And they had some Greek customs and Greek ideas. And there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews, Jews who were born in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, who were very familiar with the temple and its activity, and were Hebrew-speaking. Hebrew was their first language. And the tension was, of course, that the Hebrew-speaking Jews saw themselves as the main group, if you like, saw themselves almost as superior, and the Greek-speaking Jews being treated almost like second-class citizens in the church, in the community of faith. So that it says here in the ministration of looking to the needs of widows and orphans and others in need in the church, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, the Grecians, were almost overlooked in that activity. And so these things had to be dealt with. Well, the apostles, verse 3, take things in hand, don't they? And they appoint seven men. Verse 3. They say, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business to deal with these things, these physical needs of the people. And so seven men were chosen. And this solution was met with approval. Notice verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were very pleased with that decision. And Stephen and Philip and others, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, were chosen to minister to these things so the apostles could be free to continue their work of preaching the gospel as that primary gospel preaching band of group. If you like, the apostles were at the forefront of preaching the gospel, and their activity, their preaching activity, didn't need to be taken away from them by their having to deal with these physical matters. And so a new office, if you like, was created in the church, the office of deacon. And apostolic hands, verse 6, were laid on these seven men that had been chosen. And among these seven men were two men who became very influential in these early days of the church. Stephen was one of them, and Philip was another. And as a result of this decision, the word of God spread. Now, isn't that interesting? Because it shows how people were listening, people were watching, people were taking note of how this new fledgling organization, this new church that was growing significantly, was dealing with these problems, these tensions. It was very wisely dealt with. and very effectively dealt with, and these things don't go unnoticed. Remember that everybody who's come to faith at the moment is in Jerusalem. This church, which is growing rapidly, is in one location. It's in Jerusalem. And so everybody who's been called into the community of faith has relatives and friends and neighbors who they talk to and preach to and talk about Jesus and the gospel and the activity of the church, what's happening in the church. The news spreads abroad, and how the church has dealt with this tension doesn't go unnoticed. And as a result, verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Notice that. Even Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection at one point, now believe the gospel, now believe in Jesus, now believe that he was raised from the dead, and worship him as the risen Lord. Amazing things are taking place, and new names appear at this point in time on the pages of Scripture. Stephen's is one of them. And he preaches very effectively. Very effectively. He's a man who is full of the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. He's been given a great insight into the new covenant. He's been, like the Apostle Paul, he's been gifted with a very deep understanding of these things, of what the new covenant means, of what the new life in Jesus is all about, what it means to be born again, what the gospel means in terms of the kingdom of God. He's given great insight into all of these things, and he preaches powerfully. But he not only preaches, and preaches very effectively and very powerfully and with great wisdom and great understanding, a deeper understanding than even some of the apostles seem to have had, because he preaches things that they weren't even preaching, it would appear, from the reaction that he gets. But in addition to his preaching, and in addition to this spirit of revelation that he's been given, which, as I say, is exceptional, that we don't find that again until the Apostle Paul comes on the scene. In addition to all of that, he works miracles. And so he is increasingly effective in his preaching and in his activity. And the word increases. And as the word increases, so does opposition, particularly against Stephen, who is extremely effective at this point. There were some other Hellenist Jews who were descendants of former captives who had been taken captive by the Romans at one point, taken to Rome as captives, and then gained their freedom at some point, some later point, and returned to Jerusalem. And these individuals, these former captives, built themselves a synagogue in Jerusalem and worshipped together there. And their descendants of these former captives, are the people who Stephen finds himself arguing with. Notice in verses 9 and 10. Well, let's pick it up in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, these freed slaves, descendants of these freed slaves, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here they're arguing with Stephen. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen had this gift of revelation. He understood very deeply, as the Apostle Paul would later do, very deeply the truths concerning the new covenant, the truths concerning the life that we have in Jesus Christ, how we are born again, how we have a new life in him, and how everything is changed because of that. How the old law of Moses has become obsolete, and all of these things that are developed later in the New Testament. Stephen seemed to understand a lot of these things, even at this point, things that even the apostles at this point in time hadn't even come to terms with. And so he finds himself arguing with these people from the synagogue of the freedmen. And so heated becomes this argument that they bring charges against him. Verse 11. They bring charges against him. And he's taken to the council. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So he's brought before the Sanhedrin, just as Jesus was. They bring false witnesses, just as was done at Jesus' trial. Verse 13. But this reaction is so extreme that you have to wonder, don't you? What was Stephen preaching? What was he preaching? What kinds of things was he saying? That maybe even the apostles weren't saying. But he was saying a lot of things that, as I mentioned before, we don't find until the Apostle Paul's writings and the Apostle Paul's preaching. His understanding and his wisdom must have been astounding. He was before his time. He preached like Paul preached, or Paul would later preach. He preached that the law of Moses had been superseded, by the reality that we find in Christ. He was preaching that the law is only a shadow of that reality, that it's now obsolete. Imagine that at this point in time, the reaction that that would have had. It took some years before the apostles came to that understanding, and Peter and others, James and others, came to see the reality of these things. But Stephen sees them now. He sees these things so clearly now, and he preaches them, that the law was only a shadow of the reality that we find in Christ, that the temple was only a type, not only of the heavenly temple, but also a type of the spiritual temple that Christ is building now. This is the church. This is the community of faith. This is Jesus' spiritual temple. The physical temple here in Jerusalem, that's just a shadow. It's just a type. God doesn't dwell in temples. God doesn't dwell in buildings. He needs no earthly dwelling place. And he soon finds himself on trial for his life through this preaching. We're into verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest asks him a question. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so? Is this true? These things that you've been saying, are these things so?" Well, he may have been sorry he asked that question, because what follows is the longest speech in the book of Acts. Stephen's defense is a powerful description, a powerful outlining, if you like, and a revelation of what God is doing through the work of the church, what he did through Jesus and through the apostles, is now doing through the apostles. He explains to them here in his defense how revelation is a progressive thing. That when God reveals something, he doesn't reveal it all at once. That God is continually revealing himself all through the scripture. That the promises to Abraham, when God gave the promises to Abraham, that wasn't the final revelation. That wasn't the final and full revelation of his will for mankind, of his will for his faithful, believing people. And that these promises were kept alive by Joseph, but he reminds them that Joseph, verse 9, was rejected by his brothers. And you can find in the whole of Peter's defense hints at what they have done to Jesus. You remember how Joseph was rejected by his brothers, just as Jesus has been rejected by you? He talks about how God raised up Moses, who also was rejected by his fellow Israelites. Verse 35, I think, of the same chapter. And he continues. He continues to talk about Moses, who spoke of a greater prophet than himself. Verse 37. And remember that Stephen is now speaking in Greek. He's not speaking in Hebrew. He is also one of these Greek-speaking Jews. And so when he comes to talk about Joshua, he uses the Greek form of that name, which is Jesus, or the Greek equivalent of that. Verse 45, how Joshua, Jesus, led the people where Moses couldn't lead them, into the promised land. That's where the tabernacle remained until David, the greatest figure in the promised land, dreamed of building a house for God, but he didn't build it. Verses 47 to 50. Because God doesn't live in houses. That temple was only meant to be a shadow. Notice verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Not David, but Solomon built him a house. David dreamed of the idea. Solomon ended up being the one who built it. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. As says the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what's the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Why would God dwell in a house? No, the temple is only a shadow. It's only a type of the spiritual building that Christ is building. Notice verse 51, where again he drops hints about what they've done to Jesus. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did too. You know, he's saying that, you know, this has been a characteristic of the nation of Israel always, from its very beginning. Israel has always rejected new revelation from God. And when God raises up an individual, you reject him. When God introduces something new or reveals something new, you reject it. It's a characteristic of the nation. You always reject what the Holy Spirit's doing. And when God does something new, you resist it. When God raises up a man, you reject him. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now betrayers and murderers. In other words, you've done it again. This has been the history of this nation, rejecting prophets, rejecting the men that God has raised up. And now, when he sent his own son, when the Messiah himself has come, you've done it again. You've rejected him and killed him. Well, they fly into a blind rage, don't they? Verse 54. And Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees with the eyes of faith the things that he'd been speaking of, the things that he understands so deeply and believes so passionately, the things that he's been preaching about so passionately. He sees these things with the eyes of faith. And he tells them what he sees, verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. This was more than they could bear. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city, just as Jesus was killed outside of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now you can be sure that Saul never forgot those events. You can be sure that the Apostle Paul, as he later became known, never forgot Stephen's defense, the things that he preached that day. I'm sure Saul was aware of the things he was preaching before that day, but he never forgot Stephen and that stoning. And then Stephen says, verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just as Jesus said that he gave up his spirit to God. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, as Jesus said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You can imagine how those events and those things would have stayed in Paul's mind. He never forgot those things. It would have the things that Stephen preached, by the way, were things that I'm sure that Paul remembered, as he himself was given a greater spirit of revelation. He would have remembered Stephen's preaching very, very clearly. And Saul is the one who holds the clothes, or keeps the clothes, of those who've stolen Stephen. Notice chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Notice that. Saul approved of Stephen's murder. He was approving. He thought that was the right thing to do. Let's get rid of this chap. And now that we've got rid of him, let's get rid of this church. And so the persecution against the church began, Paul being one of the main drivers of that persecution. He got special permission from the Sanhedrin to go after these Christians specifically and put them in prison and stamp out this new religion. And the church, as a result, was scattered abroad throughout Judea and also into Samaria. There was great persecution. And at that time, chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution, this attempt to stamp out the church, actually drove the church further out to other areas, so that the gospel spread with them. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. You know, God turned something which sounds disastrous. The church is now being persecuted. What a great disaster that is. But God turns it around so that the gospel goes out to other areas. And there's more growth as that happens. And something new happens as the gospel spreads abroad. The gospel comes into Samaria. Up until now, the gospel has only been preached by the church in Jerusalem, or that vicinity, and maybe other parts of Judea. Remember, Samaria was the area to the north where the Assyrians had formerly taken captive the 10 tribes of Israel. The majority of the population were taken captive by the Assyrians. A small remnant of the poor were left on the land. And then the Assyrians would have mixed other people from other populations who intermarried with the people who were left. And of course, there was a strange mixed up population that emerged. And so when the Jews returned from Babylonian exile, there was this tension always with those people from the north who were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, or Israelite and Gentile. Of course, before the Assyrian invasion, many from the north escaped down to the south and mixed with the Jews in Judea. But after Stephen in Jerusalem, we read of Philip preaching in Samaria. Notice verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So Philip now comes on the scene and he starts preaching. And he starts preaching in Samaria, a foreign place now. Now the gospel is going beyond the borders of Jerusalem, going beyond the borders of even Judea, into this foreign territory, Samaria. And he caused quite a sensation. Philip did. Just like Stephen had in Jerusalem. Philip causes quite a sensation. Verses 5 to 8 of chapter 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ there. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Again, just like Stephen. Philip not only preaches powerfully, but performs miracles also. And people are drawn to him, to his preaching particularly, but also because of the miracles, which were evidence of the truths that he was preaching. He was preaching the reality of the kingdom of God. He was preaching the fact that Jesus was alive and had empowered the church and was leading the church through the Holy Spirit. And these things were evidenced by the miracles that he performed. And so he caused quite a sensation. And many were brought to faith. If we just read further down. For unclean spirits, verse 7, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. He would cause quite a stir. You know, he was gaining quite a reputation. Quite a reputation. And many people were brought to faith, and many people were baptized as a result. They believed and were baptized, but something was wrong. Because although he baptized them, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Notice down in verses 14 to 17. Verses 14 to 17. Something wasn't quite right. Something didn't happen that had happened previously in Jerusalem and other places where people were baptized. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the gifts of the Spirit, which others received. This outpouring of spiritual gifts. Remember that at this point in time, there were no New Testament scriptures. And so in order for the church to feed on Christ, they needed these spiritual gifts, which were very, very visible. There was the gift of preaching, of course, but there was also the gift of miracles. There was the gift of healing. There was the gift of prophecy and the gift of interpretation. And these things were necessary at this time in order for people to feed on Christ, because the deeper understanding that would later be unfolded in the New Testament wasn't yet given. And so Peter and John hear about these things, and they come down from Jerusalem, and they lay hands on these believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit at the laying on of hands. Now the reason for the John and Peter coming down from Jerusalem to lay hands on these people who were newly converted from a foreign area, Samaria, was so that the Samaritan church could not proceed without the Jerusalem church. The church was never intended to be split. The church was never intended to have divisions. And in order that these things be seen to be things of unity, it was needed, if you like, for the apostles to come down and lay hands, so that it would seem to be that there is one church, not a new church springing up in Samaria. And so Peter and John lay hands on them, and they then receive the Holy Spirit, a token of the fact that there is one church, and that the apostles at this point in time are over the whole church. There's one church, one Spirit, one gospel. Now, Peter and John, of course, as they return, preach in many villages of Samaria. They start preaching in Samaria that they hadn't done before. Remember, they stayed in Jerusalem, but the church was scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Well, now they've been brought down to these foreign, or brought up, I should say, Samaria was in the north, brought up to these foreign parts. And here they preach in many villages of Samaria. Verse 25. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans on the way back. And so here, Peter and John also engage in this preaching outside of Judea. And we read also of two men in this section. both of whom are baptized, but only one of whom is converted. The other remains unconverted. Let's go back up to verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, and there was great joy in the city, that's in Samaria. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Here's Simon, Simon Magus as he's been called, Simon the sorcerer, who had a reputation himself. He had been working miracles, had been working magic in this region for some time. People were attracted by his miracle working. People were drawn to his performances, if you like. He was obviously a great magician, and he was famous. Look at verse 11. And to him they had regard, because for a long time he'd bewitched them with sorceries. For quite some time he was the one. He was the magician. He was the great one. He was the one that you needed to go and see. He was the one that you just needed to experience. He was so gifted as a magician and a worker of miracles that he became famous in the region. And everybody regarded him as the great one, the great magician. He was famous. But when they heard Philip preach, and when they saw the miracles that Philip performed, well, they believed him, and they were drawn to him. They were drawn to his preaching and his gospel. And Simon, this Simon who was the great one, who was the great magician, the great Simon, he also believed, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, verse 13. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which he had done. Notice that, that's, Simon's baptized by Philip and he follows him everywhere. He becomes his sidekick. He wants to learn these things. He wants to learn how Philip has achieved his reputation, how Philip has achieved this reputation of being, if you like, the new kid on the block, or the new kids on the block, because the apostles also were working wonders and had been preaching in Samaria, Peter and John. Simon, you get the impression that Simon's sort of losing his influence. He's losing his audience. He was the one before. He was the great magician before. Now there's a new kid on the block, Philip. And so Simon's losing his audience. He's losing his reputation. So he sticks with Philip. He stays with him. He follows him everywhere. Accompanies him everywhere. He wants a part of his act, if you like. He wants to get in on the act. And when he saw what happened when Peter and John laid hands on the people, how they received the Spirit and received the gifts of the Spirit, verse 19, he wants some of that, doesn't he? He wants a piece of that. He wants to be able to do the same thing. Simon had baptized, but remains unconverted. Notice how Peter reacts to Simon, verses 19 and 20. Give me also, he says, this power, that whoever I lay hands on, they receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you've thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So Simon is baptized, just as the others were, but he remains unconverted. Now, by contrast, we meet another believer who is also baptized, but who is converted. And he's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He's hungry for God. He's been reading the scriptures. He's just been up to Jerusalem. He's traveling back in a carriage. He's a very important man. A very high office, acting on behalf of the Queen of Ethiopia. So he's an Ethiopian. He's a foreigner. He's a eunuch. On both counts, he would have been excluded from many things in the Jewish religion. First of all, because he was a Gentile. Secondly, because he was a eunuch. But here he is, reading the scriptures, wanting to understand. And he's been reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And he's hungry for God. He's hungry to know. He wants to understand. He wants to know, who is this suffering servant? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? What's he talking about? Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading the prophecies of Isaiah. And he wants to know, who is this person he's reading about, this suffering servant? How is salvation found in him? Who is he? Philip comes alongside, verse 27 to 29. Now the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither, verse 30, to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, Well, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip if he would sit down beside him and share his understanding, show him what these things meant, expound the passage to him. The passage he's reading is in verses 31 to 34, isn't it? He said, How can I understand except someone guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom is he speaking, this prophet? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip, of course, tells him who this individual is. And he preaches Christ to him. And he talks about the cross to him. He talks about the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, the miracle birth. Talks about the ministry of Jesus. Talks about the parables that Jesus preached. Talks about the gospel that Jesus preached. Talks about how the nation had put Jesus to death on the cross. Talks about how Jesus was raised from the dead. How the resurrection changed everything. How the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And how that brought into being the church of God. And how that church was now active preaching the gospel that Jesus preached. He talked about baptism, how you need to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 36. He sees some water. And when they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. Do you hinder me to be baptized? Will you baptize me? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he was a eunuch, a Gentile, who would have been rejected under the old covenant, but is now accepted by Jesus. Not excluded, but fully accepted. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the gospel that we preach. Thank you for listening.